It's a short passage this morning, just two verses, but it's packed with a tremendous amount of meaning and purpose. So I'm calling it this morning Divine Mystery, and we're going to talk about some things concerning these two verses. First, there's the testimony of God. You know, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the coming Messiah. And the New Testament is filled with the preachings and teachings and miracles performed by the Messiah. And Israel was, at this time, was in this great expectation that the Messiah was coming. And it was being talked about and anticipated. So it's no wonder then, as Jesus began his ministry and began his teachings, that the people, according to John chapter 10, the people gathered around Jesus and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, saying, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What great news to those who believe in Jesus Christ, that we cannot lose our salvation, that we've been given this wonderful blessing. But unfortunately, most people are not among Jesus' sheep. And they don't want to believe in Jesus as the Christ, because if they do, they would have to admit they're sinners. And if they admit they're sinners, well, then they would make them accountable to the Savior. They would have to admit they need a Savior. And most people in our world simply don't want to be accountable to anyone, let alone God. And even though history is filled with proof that Jesus is the Christ, if one's soul is spiritually dead, then they are unable to believe. See, both the Bible and secular history are filled with numerous recordings and accounts of Jesus' teaching, his miracles, and his resurrection. But of all these things, of all the biblical accounts, of all the historical accounts, of all the archaeological accounts that support Jesus is the Christ, the most important thing that testifies about Jesus being the Christ is the testimony of God the Father. See, the Apostle John wrote, he said, "For it is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." Why? Because you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, which is God. "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." See, our passage in Luke this morning, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, are important, critical verses in the Bible. This account of John baptizing Jesus is also recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1, which you just heard. It is not only the testimony of God the Father concerning Jesus Christ, but it is also one of the most important texts in the Bible concerning the Trinity. This morning, we're going to examine the Son in these two verses. We're going to examine the Father, and we're going to examine the Spirit. And then when we're done with that, I'm going to attempt the impossible. I'm going to try to give us a working definition of the Trinity. And quite frankly, the Trinity is one of those mysteries that we cannot fully understand. But as I give that definition, I'm hoping that it will be beneficial in helping us be more vocal when we share the gospel with others. So we'll begin in verse 21 with the Son. It says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. So suddenly, 30 years of preparation, of living in a little tiny village named Nazareth, where no one really noticed Jesus, is suddenly over. Jesus begins his public ministry. It's at the height of John's ministry. Crowds have been growing consistently. People are coming forward to be baptized, and they recognize that they need a Savior for their sin. And Jesus comes forward, unassuming, not with triumphant. He comes forward in an unassuming manner to be baptized by John. And it tells us in the gospel account, according to John, that John the Baptist didn't even recognize Jesus initially. You know, it's recorded in John chapter 1. It says, I myself, and this is John speaking, I myself did not know him. Speaking of Jesus, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. So although they were cousins, they were raised in different regions, and they may not have seen each other for years. We don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about that. So it takes John a little time as Jesus works his way and comes out of the crowds to realize who he is. And of course, once he realizes who he is, he says, you know, I shouldn't even be baptizing you. So here, Jesus' ministry is launched, and John, within 6 months, will be executed. Matthew records that John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. And John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and as the Messiah, then he's what? He's sinless. And he certainly doesn't need to be baptized then for the repentance of sin. Jesus senses his cousin John the Baptist's reluctance. And so Jesus says to John, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus the Christ is not only God, but he's fully human. And even though he's sinless, he was committed to do whatever God had commanded that people were to do when they seek the righteousness of God. For example, during the Passover, Jesus participated in the Passover, and he had no need to participate in the Passover because he wasn't the temporary Passover lamb. He was the permanent Passover lamb. You know, Passover marked the deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt. And Jesus didn't have to recognize that, because he wasn't the deliverer taking the people out of Egypt. He was the deliverer for all time, for all eternity. But Jesus was committed to live in perfect righteousness, to live his sinless life. And this was not only a proof of his deity, but it was absolutely necessary for our salvation. Not his, but ours. As Paul wrote, he said, for our sake, he, speaking of God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus atoned for our sins for all those who believe in him as the Messiah. He took on humanity's physical body. He took on humanity's sin on the cross, and it's because of the cross that we then become the righteousness of God. Have you ever thought about that? What it means when it says we become the righteousness of God? What a miracle that is. Because I know how unrighteous I am. See, only Luke records in this story that after the baptism, Jesus prayed. And, you know, continual prayer marked the life of Jesus Christ. And it says, as Jesus prayed, in your passage there, when you look in Luke, it says, the heavens were opened. Should this not also be true for us as believers? I mean, when we pray, when we speak to, and when we listen to God through the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, isn't the task to try to separate ourselves from this world and enter into the presence of God that we might know His will? See, heaven then at that point is no longer some distant place because we come into the presence of God. I mean, the prophet Ezekiel came into the presence of God through prayer, it tells us. And he says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And then when Stephen, you remember Stephen is the first one to be martyred. When Stephen is being stoned, it says he came into the full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of the Father. Should this not be the same for us? I mean, when we pray, we're supposed to pray as Jesus prayed. We see examples of Ezekiel praying, of Stephen praying. And it's the goal of prayer to remove ourselves from focusing on this world and begin to just have a primary focus on God. And we can do that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. But it's not always easy. It takes work. I don't know about you guys, but my brain can be going 1,000 miles an hour. And it's hard for me sometimes to slow that thing down and take myself out and focus fully on God. And when I'm working to do that, sometimes I'm even counterproductive with myself because I know how inadequate I am. And then I have to remember, it's not about me. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about His ability in me. And then I'm encouraged. And then I become so thankful for God's blessings and His grace. But see, as Jesus comes up out of the water when He was baptized and prays to Father in heaven and the heavens are open, the most amazing event in all history starts happening. The first of several key and amazing events in the life of Jesus Christ. Again, reading in verse 21, it says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, I want to be clear. I want everyone to understand that the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus Christ does not mean up to that point he did not have communion with the Spirit. See, the triune God existed from eternity past and will exist for eternity future. And during that time, there has always been perfect union between the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You know, Paul wrote to the believers in Jesus Christ who accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and he said, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Do you notice what Paul says there? He says the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit and Christ are one. They're two separate persons of the Trinity, but they are one. So here, Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends on him symbolically, showing the world that Jesus is the Messiah. And he was sent by God the Father, and he is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. If we go back to chapter 1, one of the first things we see in chapter 1 of Luke is that it was the Spirit that was involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit remains integral to Jesus' life and every aspect of Jesus' life. I mean, don't you think that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they shouldn't have been surprised by this? But they should have seen this as a confirmation of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah, where he wrote, he says, "There shall come from a shoot, from the stump of Jesse, a branch, and from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." See, the Spirit's power was essential, for without it, Jesus would not have been able to live his sinless life. He would not have been able to do the miracles. He would not have been able to speak the divine lessons and things that he taught us. As usual, the Apostle Paul brings clarity and understanding when things are difficult for us. Paul wrote to the believers in Philippians, he said, "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of," I don't know what your translation says. I didn't like my translation, so I went back and looked at the Hebrew. It doesn't say the form of a servant. It actually says the form of a slave. So, and being born in the likeness of men. So as the incarnate Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, he considered himself a slave while he was in his human form to God the Father, who he served. So Jesus voluntarily surrenders some of his divine power, and the Spirit then empowers him and is the mediator for him between God the Father and why he's in his human state. The union of Jesus the Son and the Spirit and the Father was so complete that Jesus said the unpardonable sin was to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan. Now, we need to remember, we just saw that the Spirit of Christ, that the Spirit and Jesus are one, right? And so Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And all I have to say to that is, woe, woe to the unbelieving world that works so hard and blasphemes God and the Holy Spirit because their whole focus is to prove there is no God. And my final thought then for concerning the Holy Spirit is three simple words that you'll find there in verse 22 if you'll look. It says, like a dove. Now, the dove has become a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's great. But it does not mean, when we dig into the Hebrew language here, I mean the Greek, it does not mean that it was a visible bird. It says it appeared like a dove, descending upon Jesus. And what that means is people saw the Spirit descend. In fact, Daryl Bach professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary said it better than I could in his commentary on the New Testament. So let me quote him. He says, "What was visible was not a dove, but rather seeing the Spirit compared to a dove. The manner of the Spirit's descent was like that of a dove when a dove gracefully floats through the air and descends." See, by God the Spirit appearing, it was visible proof to all those masses, to all those crowds of people, that Jesus' calling is true and He is deity and He is the Messiah. So here in this verse, we observe two of the three persons of the Trinity present: Jesus the Son and God the Spirit. Then as we move on to the Father, as the Holy Spirit descends, Luke writes again, he says, "A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." See, if you go back and look at the structure of these two verses, this is the main clause. That means this is the main idea of these two verses. God the Father's testimony that Jesus is God the Son is the main point of this passage. There are only a few times in scriptures where people actually hear the voice of God. And this is one of them. By God saying He is well pleased, that should alleviate all question in anybody's mind about Jesus and why He's being baptized. He couldn't have been well pleased with Jesus if Jesus was a sinner. So it tells us that Jesus is free of sin. And God the Father wants everybody in attendance to know that what just happened is the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Psalm 2, where we read, it says, "I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees always took special note of the writings of King David. They would have been familiar with Psalm 2, and yet their hearts and minds are closed to the truth that of Christ and how He fulfilled all these things, because, in my opinion, they didn't have a relationship with God anymore. What they had was elitist lives lived for power, and they controlled everything through ritual. They had replaced a relationship with God with ritual. We can have the same problem if we're not careful. Ritual can become meaningless, because what is more important is a relationship with Christ. And ritual is meant to help reinforce and support the idea of our relationship. How could Jesus Christ have launched His ministry with any better credentials than what just happened? I can't imagine anything that He could have thought of as a human, on His human side, that would have outshined what God the Father had prepared for the launch of His ministry. John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. God the Spirit descends upon Jesus and anoints Him. God the Father verbally expresses His love for His Son, Jesus. And that should be enough. And then He launches His ministry with these credentials, and He adds to it words that are beyond human miracles. And still, sadly, it's not enough. Many people were not convinced that He was the Messiah. But to the believing remnant, this is what John the Apostle wrote. To the believing remnant, he said, "All who did receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, as God's remnant, called by God the Father with the power of the Holy Spirit and through the anointing sacrifice of God the Son, we are called children of God. What an amazing title. What an amazing thing to think of this Father's Day. For as much as I love my human father, my Father in heaven is far more. And he's my Father for eternity. See, the question is, can you and can I live up to this holy calling that God gives us? Can we live as the remnant that He wants us to be in this fallen world? That's the goal before us. And that's what this passage should inspire us to live up to. Now, as I close this morning, I told you I was going to look at the Trinity kind of briefly, because quite frankly, I could probably spend a year on the Trinity. For this morning, we're going to define the Trinity, and I'm using the definition from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, chapter 14, where we're using this definition. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but what does all that mean? See, in the work of creation, the one God exists in three persons with different functions. And this is hard for us to wrap our brains around. I mean, the Mormons look at this and they say we have three separate gods. We say, no, we have one God with three separate persons. So let me go back. Let's go to the beginning. When there's confusion, it's always good to go to the beginning. So let me go back to Genesis, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Now, here we go. The fourth word of the Bible is a special word. It's Elohim. It's a name that's unique because it's singular with a plural meaning. And it means there's true God, only God, or one God. That's its meaning. So by the fourth word in the Bible, God wants us to know there's only one God, but He has multiple persons. So back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, what we learn from these first two verses, and supported by many other verses in Scripture, is it that funny? Hey. Yeah. I guess I could have said, instead of hoovering, I could have said eureking over the, yeah. All right. Forget it. Dyson, right? Okay. Okay, so. Make that point again. So what we see here is God the Father spoke the universe into being. And God the Son, the eternal Word of God, is the one who carried out the work of creation. And which is made clear again by Apostle John, who said, all things came into being through Him. Now, in context, we know Him as Jesus. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when we go back to Genesis and we look, and then it says God the Spirit was hovering, I'll use that word, over the face of the waters. It was the Holy Spirit that then sustains and maintains God's presence to creation. So King David wrote, he said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the, what does your translation say? Does it say breath? That's really not a good translation. If you go back to and look at the Hebrew, it should be spirit. It should say, and the spirit of his mouth, all their host. So what God is telling us is that while there's three people or persons, three persons of the triune God, they are equally God, and yet they differ in their relationships. The Son and the Spirit are equal to the Father, but are subordinate to the Father when it comes to creation. Their roles are eternal. And since the concept of creation is eternal, it came about before God, anything else ever existed, Paul says these are eternal. And to understand this, we can look at his letter to the Corinthians. It says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjects all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So what we see here is at the final judgment, when the very last enemy is conquered, and that is death and destroyed, when all things are placed under the feet of Jesus, he will still be subject to the Father when it comes to creation. And by that, by these three persons of the Trinity, it will be God may be all in all. So God is unchangeable. The three persons of God are unchangeable. They're equally divine, and yet they have subordinate roles. God the Father planned redemption. God the Son came into the world, and the Son obeyed the Father, and he accomplished redemption. And God the Father did not come to the earth. He did not die for our sins, nor did God the Spirit. It was the Son. And this was the work of the Son. And when Jesus ascended back into heaven, God the Spirit was sent by God the Father and God the Son to bring redemption into our souls. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our souls. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to maintain us, to give us the power to live holy in an unholy world. It is the Holy Spirit, then, that is the foundation of our spiritual life that enables us to believe in the sanctification of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us salvation. It takes all, not one. So there you have it, the simplest explanation of the Trinity I can come up with. But knowing that it's fully beyond human comprehension. But I know this from what I know about the Trinity. I can't wait for heaven. I don't know about you, but I am just so excited about what heaven is going to be. So what we want to remember is God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. This little diagram up here, I think, helps us understand how this relationship is simple, but how it's unique, and how it's also very deep and hard to fully understand. But here is the message of the Scriptures. The triune God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, commands us. He orders us to be his ambassadors in this fallen world by using the power of the Holy Spirit that he and the Father have given us. And what does he command us to do? Very simple. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A simple command. And yet it's not easy to obey consistently. But that's what he calls us to, is to live this out in our lives. Now, let me close in prayer and then we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. Father, I just thank you for the time in your word, and I thank you that your word is so deep that we can't fully understand it. You are a God beyond our imagination, and we can't fully understand you. And yet, God, you give us enough in your word. You give us enough through your Holy Spirit that we can believe and we can know you. That's a miracle, Father, and I thank you for that. Father, now as we prepare to come before you this morning to take part in the Passover, the Lord's Supper, help us, Father. Help us continue to open our hearts and minds to you. Amen. Now, you know, you get certain privileges as a pastor. So as I was thinking about the Lord's Supper that we're going to do here in a minute, I also thought of the Trinity. My mind was on the Trinity this week. And, you know, so the Lord's Supper is not meant as physical food. I mean, it's not even a snack. It's not that much. I mean, it's spiritual food. It's meant to nourish our souls. This sacrament, this celebration recognizes what Christ promised, he delivered. And we can always be sure and accept what Christ says, for he is forever true. And so the Father then gives us this written word. We call it the Bible. It's a collection of books. It's inspired by God, and it's supposed to be our spiritual food day in and day out. And it teaches us who God the Father is. It teaches us who God the Spirit is. And it especially teaches us who God the Son is. And then what does it also do? It teaches who we are in them. So when we look at this Lord's Supper, what it does, it unites the Trinity. The Son is united to the Father because it was the Father who came up with this atoning sacrifice that he would pay for people. And God the Spirit is supposed to be present in this meal. And it's God the Spirit then that strengthens us and helps us live in this fallen world. Have you ever sat down and just thought how the Lord's Supper resembles the Trinity? I mean, I don't know if I really spent that much time thinking about it before this week. See, at the Last Supper, Jesus the Son thanks God the Father. And then we thank now God the Father because we do that as a remembrance of what Jesus did, his sacrifice. Jesus isn't with us physically anymore. He ascended to heaven physically, and he will again descend and be with us physically. But he's not here physically with us now. And that's the reason we have to invoke the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us. And when we see this, how do we see it in the Bible? We see it in two ways. We see that we are to enter into this relationship with God individually, but we also see that we're supposed to enter into this relationship in community. And that's the reason you cannot be a Christian in the fullest sense of the word unless you are part of a church and in community. So just as there is a triune God with three in one, with perfect community and perfect unity, God also calls us to live in community. Paul wrote concerning the unity of the Lord's Supper. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, And we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, the fullness of Christ is understood in the Trinity, and the fullness of Christ's body is completed and fully understood in His church. And it's when His church lives as one body in honor of Christ that we bring Him glory. So God the Father had in mind the Lord's Supper before creation. And what did He do to prepare us? Well, He instituted sacrifices. And then He came up with the Passover feast. All this meant to prepare people to understand their need to be cleansed of their sin and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, the true, the one, the permanent Passover lamb. You know, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He gave Himself to the Father. And He said, make me a gift, basically. Make me a gift for the salvation of mankind. As Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5, he said, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So the Lord's Supper is meant to remind Christians that through Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, we are given exodus from our sins. Just as the Jews, the Passover for them, reminded them of their exodus from Egypt.